Morning, Carmel. You see your hands. All right. Let's do this. Father, we come to you with open hands and expectant hearts this morning. We want you to speak to us. We believe that as the one who wrote the scriptures, that you're the only one who can reveal and illuminate our minds to see things. And so we ask now with our hearts and minds open to you, expecting that you'll speak to us. Not in a way to tickle our ears or to inform us, but to transform us, to live like you, to glorify Christ, to receive the gospel, to live the gospel. In Jesus' good name, amen. Amen. Did Chris write that last song? Okay, I had a feeling. Okay, yeah, Chris wrote that last song we were singing, and that's one of the gifts that he brings to our team. It's just really cool. So in the fall of 1983, I was a freshman in college, and I walked up to Franklin Street to get a bite to eat at good old McDonald's with my buddy Ray Stott. And we walked up to the counter, and we ordered, and we're chatting. He gets his food first, and I don't have mine yet, so I don't have anything to eat, so I eat one of his French fries. And then I look to my left at the guy that I've never seen in my life. Ray had gotten his food and left. Another guy walked up, got his food, and Mr. Clueless here was like eating somebody. So I looked at him, and before I could say anything, he was like, and just walked away like he was just like, I guess he was afraid. Like psycho man just ate my fry. But there's something about eating together and dining together and a table that brings great joy or great fear. Go back 4 years to the fall of 1979. I was in ninth grade at West Millbrook Junior High in good old North Raleigh. If anybody knows where that is, my mom and dad had divorced that year, and I moved with my mom to Raleigh for that year, and had left a little town called Smithfield, population like 16, 17,000, had been there from kindergarten through that ninth grade, knew everybody. They all knew me. It's little Mayberry. And I walked into lunch that first day, West Millbrook, and I didn't know a soul. They didn't know me. And I remember, I can see it, I can smell it, I can feel it. It was like fear and lonely because I didn't know where to sit. I didn't know if they would let me sit there or sit there, you know. And so I sat down by myself that first day. And some things never change. You could be an adult today and walk into a situation, if even as an extrovert, if you don't know a soul and people are in their little pockets of talking, that you've got to really dial into, like, where do I plug into this? One of the things I remember from FCA when we were in school was reminding ourselves that we have to pay attention to those who are new on the night that we met and not get sucked into our holy huddle. And that's true for church on Sunday morning. It's really easy to come into a place like this and to see so many people who all look so like known and know each other and to not. And I'm so thankful for our greeters and our guides and our host and for you and the way you help people feel welcome. But I would encourage us and challenge us to stay on our A game with that. To look for somebody that looks lost or looks new, or and if they're not new and you go up and you introduce yourself, it doesn't matter. You just made a new friend anyway. But better to be safe than sorry when let somebody wander in and feel very alone. Because as we've learned in this series, a lot of Americans and a lot of people in church are lonely. And so what a great hope we have in Christ, and to come to a table, to come to a place where we belong, where we can be known, not as teammates, not as friends, but like family. One of the things I love about in communion that we share with intinction, where we pass through and go back and sit down, is I like to sit right here, and I like to watch people pass by, and it's like people I know well, and sometimes people I've never seen in my life. And every time it's like, that's my brother in Christ. Like, that's a family member right there. As they just stream past. That's the way the body of Christ, that's the way church is meant to be lived. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up or turn to Psalm 23. We're in verse 5 today, and we're going to walk our way through this text. And I want us to read this together. This is where we've come. You ready? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then today, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. And so let's just jump right in and walk through this. The commentators are a little bit divided on this about what is this table, and is this like a, what you would call a table land and pasture and such. But most feel, and I agree with, the notion that in this psalm that David the shepherd is shifting from a shepherd sheep imagery to that of host and generosity for a lot of reasons. Number one, sheep don't eat at tables. They don't drink out of cups. And you don't anoint them with oil like you anoint a human. You do use oil for sheep, but not in that way. And so he's shifting to this Bedouin context of outrageous hospitality. If somebody is in your life that is like really good at having people over, you go, wow, she or he, they're so hospitable. Like they have the gift of hospitality. In Bedouin culture, in that Eastern culture, it was way more than what we think of with being hospitable. I met serendipitously in Katy a guy who was from Syria who was became my tailor. I had a suit I bought. I needed to have it tailored, and I went and met this young man, and he brought out cake and water for me. And being the bright guy I am, I was like, I'm good. And I like totally offended him, because in that Syrian Eastern, Middle Eastern culture, this is a big deal. And so I started to go back to him more and more for different things through the years, and it would be like, thank you so much. You know, I went over the top. I never really ate it because it wasn't that good, but I would always like take it with joy and take the water, because he was showing me hospitality. And he started to open up to me about, pray for my family. There's a lot of bad things happening in Syria. And it was just this beautiful friendship. And I remember tasting in a really up close and personal way what hospitality looks like from Middle Eastern culture. And in this context, Bedouin hospitality. So when you would go into a tent, when you have been at a table prepared for you in the presence of your enemies, yeah, you would eat and drink, but there was a protection over you. The classic passage that messes with everybody in the room, especially fathers and mothers, is Genesis 19 with Lot. When the men of the city were riled up and wanted to do perverse and vile things. And you remember what Lot said? He said, no, I will give you my daughters, but don't do this to my guests. And you go, what planet does that work on? I'm going to give my daughters to these vile men that want to abuse them and protect men that I've never met. Right? That is what Bedouin hospitality looks like. It is outrageous in its generosity. So as a people who are invited to the table in Christ, but also people who can practice that table, we'll talk about that at the end, I want you to see this for what it is, that it is an incredible, generous host. Let me give an example. One of my favorite guys in the Old Testament is Mephibosheth, because I just like to say that. Say it with me, Mephibosheth. You know, he was the son of Jonathan. David and Jonathan were best buddies, right? Jonathan being Saul's son, remember? And when he was five, they were fleeing, and his servant dropped him, and he became crippled for the rest of his life. So after his dad died, David is now king, and he's like musing one day, is there anybody left in the house of Jonathan to whom I can show kindness? And his assistants were like, yeah, there's one guy, but you know, he's crippled. David's like, what? That doesn't matter. I want to love him. I want to care for him, for his father, because his father was my, you know, my best friend. So they bring him in. And listen to what you hear as it relates to a table. Okay, you ready? Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face to pay homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he says, behold, I am your servant. And David says, don't be afraid. I'm going to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of your father, of Saul your father. And you shall eat at my table. And so David's table was like a big deal. It's where all the bold and the beautiful lived and ate, right? Military dudes, beautiful women, like we are like the people. We are King David's family. And then Mephibosheth kind of comes in with all these pretty people and all these powerful people. And he's a little bit nervous. But David, who is in charge of everything, says, you sit right here. You're welcomed here. You're wanted here. And it goes on to say that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And it ends by saying Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and he ate always at the king's table. Isn't that cool? That meant he belonged. That meant he had a right to be there because the king invited him. And for those of you who still think you don't belong, you do because of Christ, not because of your goodness or your works or whatever you bring to the table, so to speak. None of that matters. You belong at the table of Christ because of Christ, because he says, come on in, have a seat. You know, when we share the Lord's Supper together, we come to the Lord's table, right? The Lord's Supper is at the Lord's table. You eat with people that you know pretty well or you want to get to know pretty well because there's something intimate about breaking bread together and coming to the table. And in Psalm 23, he is saying to the lonely, he has prepared a table for you in the presence of all of your enemies, that you belong because he says you do. But then he goes on to say, you anoint my head with oil. That you anoint my head with oil. And there are a lot of ways to, got a little distracted. There were three primary ways you anointed oil in the Old Testament. One, you anointed the oil, the head of one who would be king, one who would be priest, and then a different way that was spoken of. You see, that word for anoint your head is found 11 times in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. Only one time does it come out as head. It also comes out as, you could say, you refresh my face. You renew me. And this is why Jesus would say in Matthew 6, when you fast, anoint your head, refresh your face, and wash your face so that your fasting would not be seen by others but by your Father who is in secret. So there's an anointing in this context that is this notion of, hey, it's scary out there. Come into the tent. I've prepared a table for you. I'm going to protect you, and you will find refreshing in my presence. You'll be renewed in my presence at my table. And then he goes on to say, and your cup will overflow. What's the drink of choice in the scripture? Wine. Wine speaks of joy. And Max Lucado shares a beautiful story of how that culture worked. In that when a host would come and fill your cup, it meant, I'm so glad you're here. And when he would let it run dry, it was a not so subtle way of saying, it's time to go. And if he was overjoyed in your presence, he would fill your cup and let it even come up over the top of the cup and spill around it. We see that in American restaurants, right? They're constantly coming and coming and coming, and all of a sudden they're not showing up anymore. Maybe it's like 9 o'clock at night, and they're like, please go home, because I want to go home as a server. I'm tired. I've been working all day. There's something powerful about that. And so do you see the joy and the refreshing nature of what that table looks like? You come in here, you're protected. There is a table for you. There is provision for you. There is joy in an overflowing cup for you. I want you here with me. That's what we see from Christ in this. Our friend Brad Gray, who some of you have been to Israel with, shared this quote, and I wanted you to see it. In the East, a man's fame is spread by means of his table and lavish hospitality rather than by his possessions. Strangers and neighbors alike discuss tables where they've been guests, and such tales spread from one town to another and handed down from one generation to another, and there is considerable gossip as to how guests and strangers are entertained. Look at the first line. A man's fame is spread by means of his table and lavish hospitality rather than his possessions. Let's just get real. How many of you have not invited somebody over because your house was a mess and or you didn't have as nice a home as them? Come on. Seriously. I'm being serious. Okay. Man, there's a lot of liars in the room. I'm serious. First service was like 95% honest. We've all done that. Oh, we can't do it. Your house is a wreck, or our house isn't as nice as their house, and you feel awkward and whatever. And you just make excuses. And I don't have the gift of hospitality because that's what she has or he has. If we're to live as Christ lived, and to live as our predecessors lived, then we're to live as a people of hospitality, and in that we are more concerned about being with people than being perfect poor people to have a good time. That our tables matter, that our tables count. I was meditating on this yesterday, and I came home and I told Christy, I said, I have a cool idea. If tables matter that much, what if when our kids are getting married and get to a certain spot, that we buy them a table? Like, we let them pick it out and we give them a budget. Like, you can't go over that. But like, we buy them a table. Because when our kids were coming up, when we cherish that time. And even though they fought it when they were younger, they love it now. They look forward to sitting around our table now, as do we. And to be able to say, as we have made memories with you, may you make memories now with your family around that table. So do you see the gospel in this text? Do you see it? All of Scripture is the gospel. And here's the gospel in Psalm 23 and 5. You prepared a table for me, before me, in the presence of my enemies. When we were lost and hopeless in our sin and far from Him, He pursued us, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross and took our sin. And He welcomes us in. And He anoints us, He refreshes us with our burden of sin being lifted. And our cup indeed overflows, because as Jesus said in John 7, that He, the Holy Spirit, would flow like rivers of living water through us and from us. Do you see it? It's the gospel of Christ. It's there. It's this beautiful, powerful image. We can't miss that. And so as Talmid would follow rabbis and do everything they did and turn where they turned and say what they said. And if they smell like campfire, we smell like campfire. If they ate fish, we ate fish. So we as disciples of our Rabbi Jesus should live that life. We should be ones to say, that's how I roll. That there is a spirit of kindness and graciousness and giving awayness in my life with my table, with my life, to enjoy life in that way. A rabbi once said that if every synagogue were to close around the world, that Judaism would survive, that it would not be destroyed, and this is why. I shared this with you last Father's Day, last summer. It's this notion of this thing called Mikdash Miat. When the temple was destroyed and the Israelites were scattered, and then in time they developed what we call now the synagogue, which was like little temple, little church, the predecessor of what we call church now, these smaller gatherings, had to get a minion of men, enough men together to create this environment where Torah could be read and they could pray together and they could worship Yahweh. But what happened in that time was a significant reminder that our faith starts at home. And that the church is never designed to replace the home. They're different. They're both infinitely important, but they have different functions, and yet they're similar in some ways. And so there's this notion for a Jewish man that his house is not his castle. We call our home our castle. A Jewish man would say his home was his sanctuary. It was a place that was joy and sacred and good and a place to come home. And so in time, with this destruction of the temple and this creation of synagogue, but no place, no grand gathering place, the dinner table, history tells us, became the altar for the family. The dinner table, the place where they would break bread, is where they would break bread, where they would break physical bread. They would break Torah together. And they would sing songs, and they would light candles, and they would pray, and they would read the word, and they would laugh, and they would talk. And in that moment, their home became a little sanctuary, a little temple. And that's what our homes are. It echoes the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 6 when he says, "These words are to be on your heart, and you are to impress them on the hearts of your sons and your daughters. Talk about them when you sit, lie down, and walk, and rise, and 24/7, that's how you roll. You're a discipler." So the table became very sacred. So how do we sanctify our supper tables? If we're going to live in the context of a good shepherd who's prepared a table for us, how can we sanctify our supper tables? Supper's the best meal. Breakfast and lunch are pretty tough. Right? If you're going to pick one meal, maybe breakfast works better for you, but I think most people it's supper time. Number one is, let's start making it a priority. Like, it matters. I researched this week, and the research was crazy. The families that eat together, the benefits for the kids are off the charts. Basically, they won't go to prison, they'll eat more vegetables. Seriously, research it. It's crazy what happens physiologically when you eat together, but also spiritually when you eat together. 59% of Americans say their family has fewer meals together than when they were growing up. And those who are older than me in the room can testify to that for sure, that there has been this move away. Family dinner now is in the back of the van heading to the soccer field for a lot of people. And that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Now, that happens sometimes. But if that's happening 7 days a week, that's a real problem, because we're missing an opportunity to sanctify our supper table, to invest into that little generation that is stepping into a time and a place that we will not, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his name and his renown. And plus, it's just fun. It's a good time to be together. Secondly, we can sanctify our supper tables by turning off the technology. You know, you take the gun out of the holster and you put it over here. When you come in your house, it should be a rule that when you go to the circle or the square, you call your supper table, that nobody brings a phone to the table. And I bet you there are a lot of phones in this room that go to the supper table. Step away from that and dial in and focus on one another. 57% of parents agree that family time at supper is distracted because of technology. Because you might be reconnecting with those you love most, and ding, it goes off, and you look, because this is huge. And you look down, and it's like some meaningless news flash that came across that you don't even care about. Or somebody texted you that it's just not that big a deal, or could have waited. You know, there's a way around that. Set up a favorites list on your technology. And the only people that can chime in at a certain time are those people that might be family or dear friends that you are on an emergency list for. But everybody else just goes quietly to silent, and you can look at it later, because that time is precious. So turn off the television, turn off the technology, and just be together. Thirdly, we can sanctify it by lighting a candle and lingering. Candles are easy for me. I like fire of all forms. Fire, good, all right? So that's been easy for me. Where I've had to grow is the lingering. is the waiting and the hanging around time. The average dinner 60 years ago was 90 minutes. Today, it's 12. And think about that, that lost time. Man, I'd give this pinky, and I mean it. I'd give that pinky. I'd let you cut that pinky off to have some of those times back when our 30, 27, 28, and 21-year-old were sitting at our table like she is. Because it's a treasure. And when you live oppressed with the noise of culture, oppressed with the tyranny of the urgent, oppressed with all the garbage out there, you lose sight of the preciousness of the time and the people who are at your table. And just get it over with. Instead of, man, it's Tuesday, we're together, this is cool, let's just hang out and talk and find out how your day went and like be together and love each other. Meals feed the body, but mealtime feeds the relationship. It's a good word. It's true. It's true. One other way you can sanctify that time is to read a passage of Scripture. One thing we did this year was we downloaded the church calendar from the Village Church. And it's in a nice binder, and it sits with our Bible to the right there beside our kitchen table. And it's got the whole year. And it's got Advent and Epiphany and Pentecost. And it's just great. And it's like, okay, all right, it's today. I'll go to today. I'll read it. A monkey could do this. I can do this. This is good. So for all of you who feel intimidated, a monkey can read the church calendar. And you read the passage of Scripture and you ask four questions. They're in your journal. What did we learn about God's character in that passage? What did we learn about man in that passage? How are we going to obey that passage? And who are we going to tell about that passage? That's it. See you tomorrow. That's it. You know what that is? That is a man or a woman discipling those in their home. That's it. We make it to where it's so grandiose and so complex that I could never do that. If you can open the Bible and read, you can do that. So I would encourage you, if that sounds interesting, go to thevillagechurch.net and download that article. Pray for each other. Pray for each other. You know, our kids have always been spread out in age. Even before we had Lexi, our kids were 9 years from first to last. And family devotions at night turned out to be such a disaster at times that nobody wanted to do it, and everybody went to bed mad. Because the oldest is bored and the youngest is fired up about that, and they're throwing things, and because you're shooting too high or shooting too low if you have a lot of kids. You know what the secret weapon is? It's the sanctified supper table. Nobody's tired yet. Nobody's crying and fussing yet, including us. And it's a captive audience. And when you say, hey, what was the best thing that happened at school today? And what was the worst thing that happened at school today? You find out exactly what to pray for. What really frustrated you at work today, honey? And that's what you pray for. You don't say, did you have a good day, because you're going to get a one-word answer, yes or no. But when you ask those other questions that are open-ended, you can get windows into the heart so that you can pray for each other and just converse and pray. And then lastly, I think you can sanctify the dinner table by laughing. To not just bring all the heavy and the overwhelming. One decision we made years ago at our dinner table was, as a pastor, that we would never talk about church junk at dinner. At home in general, in front of our kids, because we wanted our kids to grow up loving the bride of Christ. And the same is true for you. It's to protect that time, to protect it. Yeah, there's a place to go sometimes, but for the most part, to say, yeah, I'm going to shield them from that garbage so that they grow up having a healthy view of this. So laugh, walk that through. Enjoy them. Here's a great tradition that we've decided that we're going to start. We actually have a wooden dinner table. That's not ours. That is actually Bob Goff on the right, on the floor, who's coming in 4 weeks. His wife, Maria, wrote a book called Love Lives Here, and she shared, and I watched the video online, of a tradition they have that when they have someone in their home for supper, they get on the floor, and everybody gets a Sharpie, and they sign their name to the underside of the table. And so that a piece of them remains even after they've gone. And I was like, we have a wood table. We could do that. And it's a little awkward to get on the floor, but how cool is that? What traditions like that could you start where you have this sanctified supper table that is just a joy to sit around? Figure that out and live that well. You've heard this phrase, you are what you eat. Have you ever seen that? I've never seen that. You are what you eat. You eat well, you live well. You eat garbage, you feel like garbage. This is not what it's talking about. You are who you eat with. Christy and I were at the Park Church several years ago with our friend Claude, Bishop Claude Alexander, pastor there. And it was an event that Gordon Conwell Seminary was hosting for racial reconciliation. And Claude, who we did not know at the time, we met him that night, I believe. That was the first or maybe the second time we had met him. He said in his panel discussion, the most segregated hour, they say, of the week is church. He said, but I would submit to you that the most segregated hour of the week is supper time. And I was like, wow, that's good. So I poked Christian and said, let's go invite him to supper. See if he'll come. So we went up to him and we invited him to come to our home to have supper. And he was like, yeah, of course. And so they came. And now you and Kim have had lunch more than me and Claude. And the two couples have had lunch and dinner a good bit. And Claude texted me this morning and said, basically, go get them. Let's lift up Jesus as the star on this all-star weekend. And I was like, amen, man. Good stuff, Claude. One way you sanctify your dinner table is to open it up to things and people and situations that are different. People who don't look like you. People who might not think like you or worship like you do. What safer place is there to have life conversations than breaking bread and drinking good tea together than your table? That is a cool idea. There's a song I want you to be reminded of. It's called Come to the Table by Sidewalk Prophets. I listened to it 10 times this morning. I want this to be received by your heart if you feel like you're at the back looking in and you don't belong. Because that is a lie. Because of Jesus, you belong. We all start on the outside and the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We're hungry and we're thirsty with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in. Just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us, and he said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed and take your place beside the Savior now. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Come meet this motley crew of misfits. These liars and these thieves. There's no one unwelcome here. So that sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave that at the door. Let mercy draw you near. Just come to the table, join the sinners, to the thief and to the doubter, to the hero and the coward, to the prisoner and the soldier, to the young and to the older, to all who hunger and thirst, to those who are last and those who are first, to the paupers and the princes, all who fail, all who have been forgiven, all who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and have lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow and all who lead, anyone who's been let down, all the lost, you have been found. You have been labeled right or wrong, everyone who hears this song, but you just come to the table. You come join the sinners that have been redeemed, and you take your place beside the Savior and sit down and be set free. Just like Mephibosheth came clunking down the hallway to the bold and the beautiful and sat down, you belong, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything Jesus has done. You remember when I opened with a junior high story of eating alone? Think conversely of when you've gone to a restaurant and you're meeting your family or friends. And you walk into a packed restaurant on Friday night and you can't see them, you can't find them. And then all of a sudden, somebody towards the back that you call wife or husband or son or daughter or best friend stands up and goes. And it's like, those are my people. That person that's doing this, that's Jesus. I want you to think about that next time you go eat. That's Jesus saying, you're with me. Come on. So if you're lonely and you want that, I invite you to pray with me. If you're not lonely, but you want to go to the next step to live out that kind of life with a table that people get to ride on, and you want to figure out how to be more hospitable, I invite you to come join me as we pray now together.